Can we just read a couple of verses first in Philippians chapter 2? And I want to link this with some verses at the end of 1 Peter. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Down to verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now, I've not read the whole of the verses, because I just wanted to focus on those few phrases. First of all, let this mind be in you. Secondly, he humbled himself. And thirdly, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. So with that in mind, can we turn over to 1 Peter and chapter 5, reading from verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. I trust God will bless those portions of his word. And so, what I want to do is just consider very, very simply the three things that are said in Philippians about the Lord Jesus, then relate them to what we've just read in 1 Peter. The first thing we read was, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that of course is the introductory verse to what follows. And I remember years and years ago when, you know, I was a young believer and quite a young man, this being pointed out, and it's always stuck with me, that verse actually is perhaps the most important verse in that passage, because it tells us why the things that follow are there. And it's to encourage us to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus had, to take what is said as being the way in which we should respond to the things that come upon us in our lives. Now, we know that as far as the Lord was concerned, it was all planned according to God's purpose, and unlike us, he knew exactly what he was letting himself in for, if I can use that phrase, when he came into the world. You know, he came with that express purpose, didn't he, of going to the cross. And apart from that, actually, there was no point in him coming. He was a great teacher. Yes, he lived a wonderful life. Yes, he brought much blessing to the people that he came into contact with. He healed them. He taught them. He opened up God's word to them in a way that nobody else ever had. He spoke as one who had authority. And that authority, of course, as we understand, came from the fact of who he was and who he is. He spoke with that authority because the words that he spoke were his words. And what we call God's word was his word. He is the word, and he's the embodiment of the word. And so, what he knew was what lay ahead. We don't know what lies ahead for us in terms of what's going to happen to us in our lives. We know what lies beyond our life, our physical life down here. It's to be with the Lord, to be absent from the body and present with him, which we know is going to be far better than anything that we could experience down here. But what lies in between now and then, we don't know. But what we can take from this is that whatever happens, our attitude should be as described here of the Lord. And the elements, of course, are there. It's much more than what I read. But the three words, he humbled himself, really, in a way, sum up what is there in that passage. He humbled himself. He didn't need to humble himself. There was no reason why he should be humble before men or before the Father. He would have been perfectly justified in instead of making himself of no reputation, of claiming that reputation, claiming that position. But he didn't, because that was not why he'd come. He'd come to go to the cross. And, of course, that was what it says in the rest of that verse. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But in order to do that, he had to humble himself. He had to step away from the position that he really, by right, would have occupied. You know, one day he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If he had come in that way initially, then the cross could never have happened. If he had used the authority that was his and claimed his rights, as so many of us are prone to do, aren't we? You know, so many people know their rights. They don't always recognize their responsibilities. And the mind that was in Christ Jesus, actually, he knew his rights, but he chose not to use them. He didn't claim them. He knew his position, but he stepped away from it. And that is summed up in the phrase, he humbled himself. And then we find that as a consequence of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. I thought his name was given him before his birth. You know, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What is this name that God has given him, which is above every name? The next verse says that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Is that the name? Well, I don't know whether it's sort of retrospective in that God anticipated, the Father anticipating what the Lord Jesus would do, gave him that name in advance of his birth. or whether it's a name that was given to him after he had gone to the cross and laid down his life and dealt with the matter that he came to deal with, that is our sin. Somebody raised that question with me years ago, and I never really got a satisfactory answer. And it's something I think that, you know, others have perhaps meditated over and perhaps puzzled over. I came to the view that probably the name that God the Father gave him was the Lord Jesus Christ, which combines all the elements of who he is. And he has become our Lord. I know he said to the disciples, "You call me Lord, and rightly so, for that's who I am." But as far as the rest of us are concerned, he became Lord, and he became the Saviour, and recognised as the Christ, the Anointed One, because of what he did, because of his cross work. Because of the fact that he humbled himself. And his title that we know him by, the Lord Jesus Christ, really flows from that, from the salvation that we have, which is dependent upon, of course, his work on the cross and the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. You couldn't have greater humility than that, really, that the Lord of life and glory would become obedient to death. He would subject himself to death on a cross. And that is the ultimate expression, really, of humility, of him humbling himself. Now, that humility that he displayed, and you can also think of other ways, perhaps, in which he humbled himself. For example, that he didn't seek a king's palace. In fact, he wanted nothing from this world. He didn't assume any position really, other than that of teacher, and he was recognized for that. But he didn't seek any position in this world, and so in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 5, what we have really is an exhortation to humility. First of all, for Peter writes, the elders which are among you. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? He doesn't say the elders who are in charge of your local church. He doesn't say the elders who are lording it over you. Quite the reverse. Quite different. He says, the elders which are among you. And that is a lovely way, I think, of thinking about elders. They are those who are believers who are among the other believers. And that's what this passage really is telling us, that their role is not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, examples to the other believers, and working amongst them rather than sort of taking the prominent position and laying down the law and expecting everyone to do as they say and. Well, as you would in a human organization, you have in the army, you have foot soldiers, and you have officers, you have NCOs in between, you have a structure, and the officer is in charge, but every officer has another officer above him, of course, but. Those in the services understand that, and it's a matter of maintaining that structure and that discipline and so on, and the officers in a sense lord it over the foot soldiers or those of a lower rank than they are. But that is not how it should be in the local assembly. The elders are not to lord it over everyone else, and what they are expected to do is to teach and to be an example and to show the others how they should be living out their Christian lives. We're reminded in that third verse that the flock is actually God's heritage. It's God's possession, and the local assembly, whatever you want to call it, whether you call it the local church or whatever, it's God's, and the Lord Jesus is actually the head. He's the one who's in control, and those who are charged with responsibility for teaching and just managing the way in which the local assembly functions, they are responsible to him, but actually all they're doing is showing by their example in what they teach and how they conduct themselves how the Lord wants the rest to be. And the fourth verse there gives us the idea that these elders, and you can link that with verse 2, where it says, feed the flock of God, with what it says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. And so here we have the idea of the elders who are among the flock actually being under shepherds, because the under shepherd is the one who acts on behalf of the chief shepherd. Well, we know the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus himself, and it says that when he appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You're not going to have a crown of glory before that happens. We have to wait for that. But it demonstrates the importance of the role and the function, that there is a crown of glory that won't fade away for those who use the role of elder in the assembly, of shepherds amongst the flock, working amongst and with the flock. It shows the importance of that role. Then it goes on to address the younger ones, and it says, submit yourselves to the elder. But then you see, it says, all be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Humility, of course, being the noun from the adjective humble. Sometimes we say humbleness, but actually we should say humility. And that's what it means. It means being humble. That's what humility is. And we should be, it says, clothed with humility. Well, clothing is what people see when they look at us. They see what we're wearing. And we can put on humility. And it's an outward show of how we are and of the sort of attitudes that we have. Elsewhere in Philippians, we're told, aren't we, that each should esteem others better than themselves. And that's another example of humility. Our tendency is not that. It's, well, perhaps I shouldn't say this, but our attitude sometimes, for some of us, is to think that we're better than other people. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? to look down on others because it shows pride. But you know, it's a natural tendency. It's a human failing, very often, and you know, we find it. I think we can spot it quite often. I'm not suggesting amongst the company here, or even amongst the people of God generally, but in the world we can see that it's a natural inclination to look down on other people for various reasons. You know, maybe we look down on other people because of the sort of life that they lead. You know, we thought, you know, we wouldn't want to do that, would we? And, you know, but let's be careful, because as we know, you know, anyone who thinks that he's standing can have a major fall, and so we do need to be careful about that. But that's sort of going off at a tangent, rather. So we should be clothed with humility, submitting or being subject one to another. And it says, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. I suppose that really what's in view there is that God will enable those who are seeking to show humility to actually do it. He gives them grace to be humble and to actually be obedient to this instruction to think better of others than you think of yourself. And alongside that, of course, goes the thought of wanting something better for others than we have ourselves, and putting ourselves in the lowest position. But to do it, it says, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Take the lowest place, so the Lord can say, come up higher. Don't assume any position for yourself. The Lord will recognize what we are and what we've done. And just as he did with the Lord Jesus, with his own son, he, having seen how he humbled himself and fulfilled the perfect will of the Father, he exalted him. And I guess the maximum exaltation comes from the maximum obedience to the will of God and subjection to the will of God. Taking the lowest possible place will result in exaltation to the highest possible place. That was what happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. He took he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, it says. You can't get lower than that in the eyes of men. But as a consequence, as a result of that, the Father has given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What exaltation that is. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that any of us will ever be exalted to that extent. We won't have deserved it. We couldn't possibly, could we? But there is a measure in which the Lord will exalt those who have carried out his will. And then the final few verses that we read encourage us to adopt these attributes, really. First of all, it says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. When we forget to cast our cares upon him. In a sense, we're refusing to believe that he does care for us. We tend to try and do things in our own strength. I very often find myself doing that. You think that you're going to cure the problem, but what the Lord wants really is for us to bring our problems to him so that he can deal with them appropriately. Because when we try to sort things out, very often we mess it up. But the Lord doesn't. But he says, be sober and be vigilant. That being sober, it's got nothing to do with alcohol or not taking alcohol. It means be of a sound mind. Be calm and alert to what's going on around you. It's very similar to being vigilant. But if we're allowing ourselves to not be sober, to be all worked up about things, then our vigilance might fail a bit. And the reason why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And, we do need to be on our guard against that because, pride, just linking it to what's gone before, pride is one of the ways in which the devil will try to get at us. He will try to get us thinking that we're better than others. That is something that if we're not on our guard against it, we can easily fall for. But it says, resist. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Resist steadfast in the faith. Sister who's just had a few problems, an elderly lady, she sent me a text saying, the devil's really having a go at me just recently. And I replied to her, well, be thankful that he's given us the armour that we need to protect against those fiery darts that he throws at us. And that is the basis for our resistance to Satan. It's the armour that he's given. And I'm not going to look at that now because our time's gone. But we know that have to take the shield of faith. That's faith is the great answer to everything that Satan would try to do to divert us and subvert us and to just interfere with what the Lord wants us to do. He'll put all sorts of things in front of us, obstacles, difficulties, problems, health issues, all sorts of things. He'll try to trip us up. Need the shield of faith, and we need prayer, and all the other things that are mentioned in relation to the armour that God has provided. Resist steadfast in the faith. Faith, we know, is the main thing that we have. It's faith is what brings us to the Lord in the first place. It's faith in him. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he has done what Scripture tells us he's done, and that he can continue to do what he's promised to do, and that one day everything that is promised will become a reality for us. That beyond this life, there's eternal presence with him. Beyond all the things that go on around us in this world, over and above all that, is the assurance that one day we're going to be with him. And so it's that belief that will shield us, and all that goes with it, that shields us from the snares and the temptations and the onslaught that will come from the devil. So, humility before the Lord, humility amongst our fellow believers, humility in our general attitude is what the Lord requires from us. Let this mind be in you, it says, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, be followers of me, as I am of Christ. We were exhorted, aren't we, to have the mind of Christ, to grow into Christian maturity, and to just allow the Lord to bring us to that position of humility. People generally wouldn't think of having that ambition, you know. It's a strange concept, isn't it, to have an ambition to be humble. It's quite against human nature, but it's in accordance with God's instructions for us, his desire for us, that we should be humble before him. And when we think of his love, well, in spite of what we are, that's enough for me to recognize that I should be humble before him, because nothing that he's given us, nothing that he's provided for us, nothing that he's prepared for us has anything to do with what we deserve. It's in spite of what we are, and that should humble us if nothing else does. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that position that he now occupies. And we just pray that we might take heed of the exhortation of thy word, that we have no grounds on which to think better of ourselves than others, or to think that we stand out in any way. All that we should really reflect on is that anything that we have, it's a gift from thee, and any abilities, any gifts that we have, they're from thee as well, and it's all in spite of what we are in ourselves. And so we just ask that we might have that mind that the Lord Jesus had, that resulted in him being willing to do whatever was necessary in order to achieve thy purposes. So we commit us now to thee for blessing as we go our separate ways. We remember again those that were prayed for earlier. We think of those who've been bereaved, those who are sorrowing the loss of loved ones, even though they are in a far better place now. But we just ask that they might be comforted, all those that are left behind, and that they might have the assurance of knowing where thy people are now, those who died in the Lord Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus, those who have been called home to be with the Lord, and that they might not sorrow as others that have no hope. So, Father, we commit these things to thee now, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.